I couldn't see the green light. Thank you. What? Start over. No, oh, sorry. Okay. All right. I don't have any updates on Barb Crossett. We'll just continue to pray for her well-being. And yes, Jerry? Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, where it broke. Yeah, Nelvi said the surgeon has done 3,000 and only two times has this happened. So, I mean, that's great percentages, but it's the wrong person, right? Oh, there again, we have to say what God's going to do in that situation. Let's pray, and we'll pray for Zhenya and company as well. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can study your word, that we have it in our language. We pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes this morning, and that you would minister to Barb's needs, as Greg already prayed. Lord, this is an unusual thing, and but we know you have purposes. We pray that you would just give Barb and John your grace through this time, that you would help them with the pain management. Lord, we also just bring Zhenya and whoever is going to be meeting with the university officials tomorrow, asking them to be able to have this English club for the week on the university campus. We pray that they would be relieved of the concern about the spiritual impact, because we know that having Christian students would make better students, really, if you were changing their lives, and we pray that that would be the case. We also ask that you would meet their needs. Lord, if they could do this for free, that would be great, and we pray that you would just work in that situation and open the doors for them. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to meet the needs of the team from Grace that will be going, and that you would use us as your instruments to be an encouragement to the crew team as well as to the university students as we share what you've done in our lives, and we pray that many might come to trust you as their Savior. Lord, as we talk about spiritual maturity and some of the deeper things in your word today, we pray that you'd give us understanding and hearts to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the unique places in the world. Unique means only one of a kind. I don't know how many times we've seen products saying unique and there's 50 other ones just like it. That's not unique, then. Unique means there's only one, and it's only one of a kind. It is the only one. And this, at the Catatumbo River near Lake Maracaibo in Venezuela, is a unique place. I don't know if you knew about this place, but it is the lightning capital of the world. For between 200 and 300 days a year, a storm produces 28 strikes of lightning per minute, up to 10 hours a day. I don't know that I'd want to be there. But isn't that amazing? They've recorded up to 3,600 bolts of lightning per hour, roughly one per second. This amount of lightning is the single largest natural source of ozone in the world, and it is unique. There is only one place that is like this. There are other places that have a lot of lightning, but this is the only place that is like this one. And you know, there's a parallel in the sense that we're going to talk about Jesus, our great high priest. And this information is only found in the book of Hebrews. In that respect, it is unique. You would think that there'd be some mention of Jesus as the high priest elsewhere, but that's not the case. And you can look through the scripture and you'll find it here in the book of Hebrews. He did not function as high priest, obviously, through the Gospels. We don't have anything recorded there about that. So in this respect, obviously, the book of Hebrews is unique. We don't normally go to the book of Hebrews. It's a tough book in some respects. And as you've already found out, there's a lot of overlap that Daniel and I have been, we go back and pick up a little bit from before, and then we have to go on because the writer of Hebrews, and remember, this is a letter. There's no chapters in letters. There's no verses in letters. I've never written letters with chapters in. I've never written a book either. So what's the big deal? Is this nap time? Why talk about the great high priesthood of Jesus? And that's the thing that we want to talk about today. It is something important, and it's not just another piece of information about Jesus. The interesting thing is that as Jesus is our high priest, the effect is who he is affects what we do. Would you click that in your head, please? Who he is affects what we do. And the fact that he is our high priest, there is something that is directly related to what we do about that. And we've already talked about that a couple weeks ago. We said it's important that we hold fast to our confession. And let us come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find help and mercy and grace and help in time of need. That picture is a little bit low there. Both of these encouragements are based on the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And that's important. We hold our confession because Jesus is our high priest. And remember we talked a little bit about that FISH acronym, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That is the basic confession. Confession literally means to agree with. And when somebody says, do you agree with this? You're saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior, not just the Savior. And that's the confession that we are claiming based on the fact that Jesus is the high priest. You know, there are more martyrs in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries combined, which means that the people who have confessed Jesus as their Savior, many of them have died because of that very confession. The fact that they said, Jesus is my Savior, and also probably the fact that they identified with him through baptism, made a difference. I've talked to you about having met people personally whose baptism made them be disowned by their parents, by their family. I remember traveling in Russia also and listening to the stories of the believers who were back in the communist days where they would baptize brothers and sisters in Christ at night. They had to go out to the forest to do this and do it in secret from public view. Why? Because it was so dangerous at that time to do that. It would cost you your life. And the writer of Hebrews says, "You let us hold fast to our confession based on the high priesthood of Jesus. Let's come with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need as well." Those things are really important. Now, most of us, I shouldn't say most of us, many of us in Western culture are unfamiliar with having a high priest. I grew up between two Catholic families. I didn't grow up in the tradition of having a priest in my church. I grew up in a home where we went to a Baptist church, an Alliance church, a free church, and that was my background. There was no priest in my background. Many Americans, and in fact many of you, came out of that background of having a priest in your denomination, your part of your religion. So that was very familiar to you. That was not familiar to me. And we say again, what's the big deal? Well, there is something to that, and we need to talk about that. Let's connect to the Bible and disconnect from those backgrounds a minute. The connection biblically is God is holy. And you probably say, well, Paul, I know that. I know something about the character of God. God is holy. I don't think we get the impact of it enough, though. If you go back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and you could turn quickly there. Very famous passage, Isaiah is seeing, it says he sees the Lord high and lifted up and exalted. His robe fills the temple. There's seraphim, an angelic being standing above him, each having six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, two with he flew. They call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." This scene is repeated in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that the angelic beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They are not crying, "Love, love, love." They're not crying, "Compassion, compassion," or "Justice, justice." They are crying, "Holy." Now, I don't know that any of God's attributes, one stands in them above another, but this attribute of holiness means that God is absolutely perfect and absolutely distinct and apart from anything sinful. This characteristic is very important. In fact, as you, and I don't know if you've read the book of Leviticus lately, and if you get past all of the butchering in the first seven chapters, which is a little bit tough, and I skip that if you need to, but as you read into the book of Leviticus, God says, "I am holy, therefore what? You be holy too." Peter picks the same thing up, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, all of the other attributes of God that he shares with us, the love, the justice, the compassion, all the mercy, all those other things are important. But this is distinguishing us and him from every other being on the planet and in the universe. So it's important. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, he says, "I called Israel to be a holy nation, distinct from the people around them." So this is very important. And keep that in mind, because there's another element here. Among all of us, because sin entered the world, every living person, Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is how many righteous? None. Zero. Nada. Zilch. No, not one. Do you understand the gulf between us and God? Sin separates. It is a barrier. That is the big picture. And I don't know that we think about that enough, because we have become used to our relationship with God and the access to God, and we just talked about that, that we can come boldly. But the reason we can come boldly to his throne of grace is because of Jesus. I appreciate the verse in 1 Timothy 2:5. And that was the verse I was going to use if I remembered to put the words on the slide to read together this morning, but let's go to that because it's such an important verse. Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 5 and 6, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." The mediator, the one who stands between us and God. That's the impact, the impact of him being our high priest. Somebody does have to stand between us. We cannot go to a holy God because of our sinfulness. And even though we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, we still have to have the mediator. It is Christ who stands between us. That's what it says here. The mediator, one God, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. That means that there is no other priest on earth that can stand between us and God. I remember my friends on either side, because I think there was probably 14 or 15 kids between the two families. Maybe not. Well, let's see. There were six in our family and five or six in each of the other families. So, yeah, there was a bunch of people between us. I always felt bad for them that they had to go on Saturdays and to confession. maybe you felt bad about that too, because you were the one doing it. I don't know if I thought I got off scot-free. No, I had to confess my sins, but I could go to God. And that was good. The reason we do that is because of this verse. There is one God and one mediator, not many mediators, one mediator. And that's Christ, Christ alone. Now, there's another verse that kind of impacts this as well. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father, and what does it say then? Except through me. Not through anybody else, but through me. You see, these verses have a lot of impact on what we are reading in Hebrews, that there is a high priest who stands between us and God, because that's what the priest does. And since there's only one, and that's Jesus, he does that for us. That's part of the package that he offers us in salvation, is that we can come to him because he is the mediator. And that is a good thing, is it not? Now, let's go to Hebrews again, because we need to see the stack of information that the writer puts. And I realize we're going back into chapter 4, but like I said, we kind of have to do that periodically. We have the resurrection and ascension, because it says he passes through the heavens, and that's what he does for us. And that's based, that allows him to be the high priest. He's accomplished the work on earth, and now he's going to do the work in heaven. He's able to sympathize with us. The writer of Hebrews says that we have a high priest, verse 14. In verse 15, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but who's been tempted like we have been, and he is yet free from sin. And that was important. He's able to sympathize with us, and he is sinless. We talked a little bit about that before. He's completely human, yet he's God. He identified with us. He can understand our weaknesses. But now we move to chapter 5, and it says that he's appointed by God. See, the writer of Hebrews takes what he just wrote and says a reason. For every high priest taken from a man is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, for he himself is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Now, Jesus skipped all of that because he was sinless. But he's writing about the priest in the Old Testament and says these men had to offer sins for themselves because they were sinners. And they are gentle and they are understanding because they are human. But they were appointed by God, and that was important. Jesus certainly had compassion and understanding, didn't he? I mean, you don't find him dealing harshly with the common people. He dealt harshly with the religious leaders because they were hindering people from knowing God and teaching the word of God. They weren't doing that. So Jesus was compassionate and understanding, but he expected the priests in the Old Testament to be that way too. But the appointment by God is very important. We also see that he's glorified and honored by the Father. The Messiah becomes the high priest. He is the submissive son. If we look at these verses in verse 6, 5 and 6 in chapter 5, so Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but the Father said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me put those up there because we have Jesus appointed as king as well as the high priest forever like Melchizedek. The king idea comes out of Psalm chapter 2. We're going to look a little bit more at that maybe during the Sunday school hour. But it says, today I have begotten you. It means I've installed you as my king. Jesus, our God, the Father, did not beget or have a son, Jesus, like we have children. Jesus, as son, was an eternal relationship, but the installation as king had that designation. I have become a father to him, and he has become my son. You see that in the Old Testament and a couple of other places. I can't give that to you off the top of my head, but when God says, I've appointed these men as kings, he says, I am a father to them. Priest forever, like Melchizedek. This is Psalm 110. And God took an oath and said, I'm appointing you as the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's kind of a big name, isn't it? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. That's in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews will amplify the order of Melchizedek quite a bit. The fact that he brings this up a few times makes it important. It also says that Jesus prayed with tears and urgency. If you look at, what verse is it? In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when Jesus was on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Jesus, and I believe that this was probably at least specifically at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus cried out to the Father. What did he say? Would you take this cup from me? Nevertheless, your will be done. He did this three times. It says that he sweat like drops of blood. There was an agony. There was an urgency. And yes, God could have saved him, but that wasn't his will. Jesus understood that. He says, not my will, but yours be done. So that was important. But there was this agony and praying. And I can't help but think that when Jesus prayed other times to the Father over Jerusalem, over the people that he came to reach and that they were rejecting him, there was that urgency and there were tears over the people's rejection. I've been struck lately, and I would pass it on to you. Think about the fact that we have a humble God. The God that would step into this earth and live here and do what he did is just mind-boggling. Who else would do that? Nobody else. You'd never find that type of humility. And the communication with the Father, I'll be honest with you, I didn't understand, I don't think, the impact of the high priesthood of Jesus. I knew it in my head. I think I'm getting my hands around it, or my head around it, my body, my emotions around it a little bit more. But then also what it says here, he learned obedience by experience. Although he was a son, he said, I could ignore this. I'm a son. I've got the position. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to obey his mom and dad. It says that in Luke. He submitted to them. He submitted to the Father. There was a period of time in his teenage years and his adult years that he submitted to his parents, his mom in particular. We think his dad probably passed away. He submitted to his Father in heaven. He learned by experience, not just by knowledge. I understand obedience in my head, but if I'm doing it, I have to obey. I've got to submit to somebody. That's a little different. And then finally, it says that he became the source of salvation as the high priest. That's important. And we see that Jesus was the one who became the source of salvation, the only one. I don't know if it was on Wednesday night we were listening to the Bible study, and they said there's a difference between believing that something happened, meaning the information is correct, I understand it historically, or believing in. If we believe in Jesus, we have made him our personal Savior. If we believe that he died and that he rose again, that's just information. The devil believes that. I mean, he owns information. But what about believing in? If we believe in Jesus, he is our source of salvation. I put my trust in him. My reliance is on him to do all that he said he would do. Now, I realize we've spent a little time on that, but this is the impact of it, that Jesus, our high priest, he is our mediator, he is our advocate, he is our intercessor, and this is a present ministry on our behalf. This is going on right now. He died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That is past. That's history. This is present right now. He's doing the ministry of the high priest. Now, it says in the same priestly order as Melchizedek, and the writer of Hebrews mentions this in chapter 5, verse 6, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 22. This order of Melchizedek apparently is something very important. And the key word there is the priesthood is forever. There is no succession of priests. There is no one coming after Jesus, not Muhammad, not anybody else. This is what the Word of God says. And that's why we need to have it very firmly in our hand. Let me get to the next page here. There it is. So, the writer of Hebrews really nails his congregation. What does he say? In verse 10 and 11, Jesus is designated as God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, Melchizedek, not Jesus, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become, what? Dull.
Dull.
Sluggish. Lazy. You. He says to these people, you ought to be teachers by now. He's not talking about everybody being a Sunday school teacher. He's saying, can you communicate anything of the Word of God to somebody else? That's what he's talking about. Your spouse, your children, your friends, your loved ones, whoever that might be, can you share something instructively about it? And he says, you should be teachers. You should be able to pass on something about discipleship by now. And you are dull. You're not doing it. He also says you need someone to reteach you the elementary things of the scripture. Literally, it's the sounds of the ABCs of the oracles of God. Somebody needs to reteach you that. That's sad. And he also says, you guys need milk. Now, milk's a good thing, but if you're always drinking milk and you're never onto the solid food, something's wrong. I would prefer to have a steak rather than pureed peas. Peas are not one of my favorite vegetables anyway. Lima beans is up above that. Oh, boy. Look what it says here. Because he goes on, he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness for his infant. Accustomed to the word of righteousness. The relationship to the word of God is important. We need to hear the word of God. I had an interesting experience in Tajikistan. I had many interesting experiences, but I was preaching one night at the prayer meeting. The pastor's family was there, Pastor Camille, his family was there. He has three teenage children. Interestingly enough, there was a man who preached a little bit before me, and he was an Iranian pastor, good brother, had a lot of interesting stories that he shared. I have, fortunately, a great translator sitting next to me. It was almost like being in the United Nations, but without the earphones. She was talking in my ear, he was preaching, and it was almost simultaneous. She was good. I preached out of Hebrews 13 about the love of the believers and the different people that God wants us to love. And afterwards, the pastor said to me, my kids said this, and he passed this on. He said the first preacher told a lot of good stories. He said, you followed the text. Uh-huh. I mean, that wasn't a setup on my part. I didn't ask for any feedback. But I thought it was interesting that three teenagers saw that. Why do Daniel and I ask you to look in your Bibles. Why do we preach through the text? You're not going to get, let me back up. You will starve to death on stories. Now, we want to make the Word of God interesting and practical, and we will illustrate it either by pictures or illustrations, but stories are not going to feed you. That is not the Word of righteousness. It is the Word of God, and in our preaching and teaching, we want you to be able to take it home, and when you go back to it, we want you to understand what it means. That's why we preach the way we do. You're not getting your money's worth if we're just going to tell you a bunch of stories. Yeah, okay. Solid food is for the mature. Now, we realize that we've got a wide variety of, or a wide range of spiritual ages here. We want to be sensitive to that. We want to tell you what words mean. We want to take you to the Word of God and explain things as best we can so that you are moving from the milk to the meat, the solid food. But notice what it says. The food is for the mature, and the writer defines maturity because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, there's more to maturity than just that, but there is this sense of practice. You are working out. You are exercising, because that's what the word practice means. It actually is the word gymnasium. What do you do in the gymnasium? Well, you go play basketball, right? Well, you also work out. You know, you run, you do the weight training, you do the exercises. And the writer of Hebrews is saying you have your senses that God has given you spiritually as well as your other senses to discern good and evil. It is something that's practiced. It is something that is growing. And it's something that you move from successful or move into success there. Now, spiritual infancy, meaning you just recently come to know Jesus as your Savior, is different than spiritual maturity. You can be a spiritual infant, but you may not be spiritually mature because you haven't had time to grow. You haven't had time to practice those things that God wants you to practice this and allow the fruit of the Spirit to be operative in your life. Years ago, Marcia worked as a kindergarten teacher when we were living in Texas. She worked with another person, and Marcia's supervisor made the comment in passing that while this woman had been there maybe 20 years, it seemed like she had 1 year of experience 20 times rather than 20 years of experience. Get it? We don't want to be that way spiritually. 1 year of experience 20 times. You're not 20 years old spiritually if you're only operating on year number one. If you've never passed kindergarten spiritually, you need to pass kindergarten. You need to move on. And that's what it's going to say in the next chapter when we get there. But we're talking about spiritual maturity. And the writer of Hebrews really hits the congregation with this. So what is it? Well, we're going to explore that more this morning, but spiritual maturity isn't measured by how high you jump in praise, but how straight you walk in obedience. Not sure who said that because it says author unknown, but I think that's a good starting place, isn't it? It does have to do with our obedience. It's not just our raising our hands in our worship time. It's not just getting juiced up with our music. It is our walk 7 days a week, is it not? That's what it's talking about. So what does spiritual maturity look like? And that's one of the things that we'll explore a little bit later. But it definitely is something that we need to be paying attention to. You know, what is our personal responsibility? Do we have good judgment? Do we see the Holy Spirit controlling us? What's our thinking like? What's our emotional state and things like that? All those things come into spiritual maturity. Now you'll notice that was a blank slide. Here is some more questions. What's the process for my growing? How's my spiritual hearing and obedience? What's my response to the word of righteousness? Do I practice discerning good and evil? How do I respond to life and people? Have my response times improved? Do I have a humble and teachable spirit? You know, those things are factors that come into this element of spiritual maturity. And again, it is a process. It is a time of growth. You don't just simply one day become spiritually mature. it is a process. And, you know, it may be two steps forward or three steps forward and a step back now and then, because we get nailed with something and maybe we don't respond the way we ought to. I was working with my grandkids this week. Bethany had to take Gemma to the hospital for a procedure that she routinely has, and I was the substitute teacher for homeschool that day. I did reasonably well. But there was a situation with Titus that I didn't handle well. I'm thinking to myself, boy, I should know better than that. And, you know, as I look back, it was just one of those things I could have responded differently, and I didn't. And I think, oh, boy, I need a little bit more practice with these guys. But we had a good time. You know, as we've moved through the book of Hebrews, there have been these warnings. The first warning was, don't drift away from the truth. Second warning was, don't harden your heart in unbelief. The warning that's going to come next week is, go on to maturity. Don't stay immature. And you will see that, and Daniel will pick that up next week. Or am I? No, you're preaching it. Yeah, Daniel will preach that next week. But here's the setup for that going on. He says, you guys are dull. You need to pick it up. You need to get past this. You need to go on. And that's what we want to do. So there's where we are. And I don't know where you are. This is your self-examination before the Lord and before the Holy Spirit. You know, because you might need to say, Lord, if I'm immature, I need to pick it up. If I have not been discerning, if I have not been practicing, if I have not been accustomed to the word of righteousness, I need to get into it, and I need to do what you want me to do. So there's where we are, and we're going to have a blank slide right there, and we're going to take some more ideas about spiritual maturity during our Sunday school time. So I hope you stick around, because you know, it's not exactly a continuation of the sermon, but we certainly have to explore this a little bit more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the challenge that you've given us this morning and that you want the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We thank you for the high priesthood of Jesus, that he alone is the mediator between us and you, and that he has done all that's necessary. And yes, we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for his present ministry of intercession for us, that the grace is available to us to live what you want us to live, and that we have this exhortation to move on to maturity. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement to one another, that even as we have the assessment as a church, that as a corporate body, that we would be a mature group, and that we would function the way that you want us to function. Father, we pray that you would repair relationships in our marriages, with our children, with others that may need to be repaired as elements of spiritual maturity. We pray that you would help us to be obedient and that we would see your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.